you would turn with me to the 15th chapter of Mark. I want to look at the crucifixion passage there, beginning with verse 33. And I'll read from 33 to verse 39. Mark 15, beginning with verse 33. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood by, when they heard that, said, "Look, he's calling for Elijah." Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Amen. There was a graffiti inscription that was discovered in Rome. It dates to around 200 AD something, perhaps a little bit earlier. And some surmise that this could be the earliest attempted depiction of Jesus in history. And it's a cartoon of a crucified man. You may have seen this in survey books, but it has the head of a donkey. And at the foot of the cross, presumably the Roman centurion lifts up a hand in reverence. And the caption to this cartoon reads, "Alexamenus worships his God." This insult and mockery of Christianity really is just an illustration, literally, of what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians when he says that the cross is a stumbling block to Jews, and it's foolishness. It's utter foolishness to Greeks. But that begs the question, then, how is it that this same Paul, in the same immediate context, can go on to declare, "I determined to know nothing but Christ and Him crucified among you"? Nothing. And he writes to the Galatians, as you know, "God forbid that I should glory in anything but the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." You see, this is the paradox of the cross. On the one hand, the cross is the place of shame, dereliction, cursing, weakness, loss. And on the other hand, the cross is the figure for glory, power, victory. This is the paradox of the cross. It's both the worst of times and the best of times. And this paradox of the cross is really what Mark's gospel gravitates around, as it culminates in this text that we've just read. So we've seen here that his cross is planted in the darkness and in the dereliction, but then surprisingly we find that at this very place, the utter nadir of the life of Jesus Christ, we get this amazing confession of faith. Truly this was the Son of God. And it's important to realize that in Mark's gospel, the centurion is the only human being that ever confesses Jesus to be the Son of God. This is the great paradox. It's the worst, and yet through this darkness we find this great glory. And so the basic message of his gospel is that you and I cannot come to know Jesus Christ until we meet him at the cross. Jesus cannot be known fully except through the cross. And as we'll see, the temple veil and its rending is at the center of this paradox. It's what explains, when all is said and done, this mystery. How the shame and the ignominy of the cross can lead to such a glorious event as the declaration of faith that this centurion expresses. And so, Mark gives us the paradox of the cross. And this is what I want to explore with you, particularly paying attention to this rent veil in verse 38. It surely has to be significant, friends, that each of the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, report that the immediate result, the consequence of Jesus' crucifixion, is the rending of the temple veil. And yet, if you study each one and compare, they each add their own unique perspective, their own particular angle and nuance. For example, Luke reports the rending of the veil before Jesus dies. Mark reports the rending of the veil after Jesus dies, and he underscores and emphasizes it all the more by a literary technique. He bookends his gospel by this key word of rending, schizo from the Greek. So in the beginning of his gospel, Jesus is baptized, the heavens are rent, and the Spirit descends. Then at the end of his gospel, Jesus is crucified, the temple veil is rent. This analogy, this bookend, has led some scholars even to describe our text as Mark's mini Pentecost. Jesus dies a sacrifice of atonement through the Spirit's being sent. A Gentile expresses faith in Jesus Christ. It's hard to say, thus says the Lord, on things like that. But as we'll see, what we'll discover in this text very much coordinates well with that idea. And so look together with me carefully, specifically at Mark's account here. And I want to focus on verses 37, 38, and 39. And what we find is that this rending of the temple veil really is an insert, as it were. It's an interpolation, an interruption to the flow of the narrative. In other words, we could easily read verse 37 on to verse 39 without verse 38. Jesus cried out with a loud voice, breathed his last, verse 39. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. In other words, the centurion is not responding to the rent veil, which has led many to suppose it's the outer veil. I take it as the inner veil. Rather, as we'll see, this rending of the veil serves as a theological commentary on what has just transpired from verse 37 to 39. It serves to explain, to illumine the paradox. How can it be that in the depth of shame and darkness, that suddenly a Gentile like this Roman centurion put in charge of the crucifixion can come to faith and declare that he is the Son of God? The rent veil in between serves as the commentary. And so really, verse 39, the literary technique is referred to as resumptive repetition. When you want to resume the narrative, this is really the telling nature of this insert. We see that verse 39 repeats almost verbatim verse 37. When he sees that Jesus cried out like this and breathed his last. And so what we have here is something very familiar to those of us who studied Mark. It's one of his favorite techniques that we call the Markan sandwich. He begins a story, he interrupts it with another story or an event, and then he continues the story. And it's like a parable. We're supposed to compare and contrast. And as I said, in this case, the paradox of the cross is explained by the rent veil. And more deeply, these three verses present to us the culmination of major themes in Mark's gospel. And that's what I want to look together with you as we explore this paradox of the cross. Verse 37, Jesus cries out with a loud voice, breathes his last, he dies. This is the culmination of the theme of Jesus' rejection. We can refer to this as the scandal of the cross. This is the dark side of the paradox. But then verse 39, that great declaration of faith, gives us the Mark's theme of the identity of Jesus as the Son of God. And so we can refer to this as the surprise of the cross. In spite of its shame, in spite of the scandal, we get this amazing surprise that a centurion Gentile declares faith in God. And then, as I said, verse 38 explains this paradox. This is the culmination of the temple theme, that Jesus comes to fulfill the function of the temple. And we can refer to this as the significance of the cross. This is what will explain the paradox. And so what I'd like to do is just briefly run through these themes in Mark's gospel and see how they come together and are unfolded finally by the temple veil. So beginning with the scandal of the cross, this theme that Jesus comes and he's rejected by all. Now, surely, if we could possibly sympathize with an outsider perspective, this has to be puzzling. In our very documents of our most precious faith, we put out there that Jesus came and even his own people rejected him. And this starts all the way in chapter 2, where we read that the scribes, you recall, question, they say, who is this man who blasphemes? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And so the scribes reject him, and you can see how his rejection, how that theme already bleeds into his identity. Who can this be? And by chapter 3 and verse 6, we read that the Pharisees conspire with the Herodians to destroy him. The entire narrative of Mark's gospel unfolds under the shadow of the cross. The Jewish leaders have rejected this one who claims to be the Messiah. We move from there to chapter 3 and verse 21, and there we find his own family rejects him. We read that they're looking for him because they think he's gone mad. They want to lay hold of him, saying he's out of his mind, and likely we're supposed to link verse 21 with 31, where we read more specifically, his mother and his brothers come calling for him. And this is where, you know, he claims, well, his disciples are his mother, his brothers, his family, and we'll come to that shortly. And then in chapter 6, notice the language of Mark. Jesus went out from there and came to his own country. Do you remember the result of that teaching where Jesus says that a prophet is not without honor except in his home country? Look at the emphasis. He says, in his own country, among his own relatives, in his own house. Mark is giving us these circles of rejection. And so our hope then gets put on the disciples. And we'll come and see their final, decision about who Jesus is in the next point. But continuing with the rejection of Jesus, when you get to chapters 8 through 10, you may recall this is the final leg in Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. It's a block. It begins with the healing of a blind man. It ends with the healing of a blind man right before he enters Jerusalem. And there throughout that pericope, through that section, Jesus gives periodically three predictions, prophecies, that he is going to be rejected. We get the first one in chapter 8:31. In Jesus' language there, he says, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the leaders of of Jerusalem, the elders, the chief priests, the scribes. Same thing in 9:31, laced throughout this final section of their journey. Jesus taught them, saying, the Son of Man must be betrayed into the hands of men. They'll kill him. Chapter 10 and verse 33 and 34, we get the final one. Jesus gives us a graphic depiction of what's going to happen to him. When he gets to Jerusalem, they will mock him, they will scourge him, they will spit on him, and they will kill him. The leaders have rejected him. They are going to destroy him. His own family has rejected him. But right now, our hope is invested, as it were, on the disciples. They are his family. They are the new Israel. And so Mark gives us this sobering account of the Garden of Gethsemane in chapter 14 and verse 50. Listen to these words. When Jesus is taken away, we read, then they all forsook him and fled. Jesus is utterly alone. Right here, leading up to Mount Calvary, he's utterly forsaken. And then, of course, that theme develops on Mount Calvary, where Jesus cries out in verse 34, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then finally, he cries out with a loud voice and breathes his last, verse 37. My friends, this is truly a man of sorrows. This is a man acquainted with grief. And it's not just at the cross. Throughout his whole ministry, he is continually rejected and despised. This is the great paradox of the cross, that what Jesus came to do is to suffer the fullness of utter rejection and despising. And so again, that begs the question, how can it be that someone like the Apostle Paul says, this is my compass, this is all I'm determined to preach about is this cross. It brings about another question as we move into the second theme. How can this possibly lead into a Gentile confessing him to be the Son of God, when we basically see the man who's reached the lowest place in human history, kicked, despised, blasphemed, spit upon, mocked? And so let's consider together that second theme, the identity of Jesus. And as you know, it begins with the very first verse. This is why it's good to compare again with the Gospels. Mark begins with the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, whereas Matthew begins the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. It feeds into the different themes and nuances of each Gospel. So Mark puts his cards on the table from the beginning. But he understands also that Son of God can be taken in various ways. And so through the Gospel narrative, we, like the disciples, are being led on this journey to discover really the depths of what that statement means. And already in the first chapter, verse 11, as soon as he's baptized, God says, "This is my Son," and declares it. And it's with great irony then that the leading professors of who Jesus is, aside from God the Father, are the unclean spirits. We read in chapter 1, I believe it's verse 27, verse 24, rather, the unclean spirit says, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth, that you come to destroy us? I know who you are." It's a great theme in Mark's gospel, the identity of Jesus. It implies that there are others who don't know who he is. And talk about confessions, think about the Gadarene demoniac. In chapter 5 and verse 7, Legion says, "What have I to do with Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" That's the irony. The unclean spirits know a lot more than the disciples know. They know a lot more than the leaders of the Jews know. Their confession, their profession actually matches what God says. This man is the Son of the Most High God. We continue this theme. Coming back to the disciples, as I said, they're lagging behind. They don't understand. They're confused. Jesus does a miracle, and they talk to each other, asking each other, "Who is this?" One of the great examples is chapter 4, when Jesus stills the storm and he calms the raging sea, verse 41 of chapter 4. "They feared exceedingly and said to one another, 'Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" And then this theme comes to a great climax, if you're following it as a theme, when Jesus faces his disciples and he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And there's a very telling omission. Peter declares in chapter 8 and verse 29, "You are the Christ," period. Again, we compare with the other Gospels, and we know that his full confession is, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But for Mark's theme, he wants us to understand that Peter at this point really doesn't understand what Son of God means. He hasn't seen it. And this, again, is in the midst of that last leg of the journey. What he has professed, it's true, it's by the Spirit of God, it is the confession of the church. But he still has discipleship to plummet its depths. This takes place again between chapters 8 and 10, beginning with the healing of a blind man in two stages. He first sees men like trees walking, and then a healing of a blind man before they enter Jerusalem. This is the same section where Jesus is going to immediately begin teaching. Once that declaration is made, "You are the Christ." By the way, the Christ must go to the cross, suffer. Three times he makes that. And so some have seen in this bookends of the blind that this is really Mark's way of showing us the prophecy of Isaiah's new Exodus, where Yahweh himself leads the blind along the way. The disciples are still blind at this point. Peter has made the confession one of two parts. He still needs a full understanding of who Jesus is. He doesn't realize the depth of what it means to declare he's the Son of God. And so this theme then builds up to chapter 15 and verse 39, when of all people this Roman centurion put in charge of the crucifixion sees him die, hears him scream with a loud voice, and he declares, "Truly this was the Son of God." And so friends, there we have the scandal and the surprise of the cross. How do we understand this paradox? How do we understand why the apostles so glory in the cross and why we too should glory in it? What we can gather already so far is, again, this basic message that that Mark is showing us through the Holy Spirit that the place where Christ is fully known is the cross. But it still begs that question, how can it be? Why couldn't it be that when he calms the raging sea, that that's the moment of revelation? Or at the transfiguration, how can it be during the scandal and shame and weakness of the cross that he can be so revealed? And that's where, as I mentioned, this third theme explains the significance of the cross. It unravels the paradox. The theme of Jesus coming to fulfill all that was signified by the Levitical cultus. And for the sake of time, we won't look minutely. You probably can remember passages where Jesus declares one to be clean and he makes them clean. He is the true priest, the true temple. He doesn't just give a diagnosis and come back in 7 days. He actually fulfills what his word says. You are clean, and he makes people clean. But most importantly, we come to chapter 11, where Jesus visits the temple. And again, Mark's gospel is unique. It's a different angle than Luke gives us. Mark gives us perhaps the most famous Mark and sandwich there, where Jesus is hungry. He sees a fig tree. It has no fruit, so he curses it. Then we get the judgment on the temple, and then we come back to the fig tree, and we see that it's withered from its roots, and that's a parable of what he's just accomplished at the temple. It's often referred to as a cleansing. I think in Luke's gospel, there's room for that. Remember, he clears out the temple, and Jesus in Luke's gospel takes it over. It's his headquarters. He teaches from there. Mark wants to underline the judgment theme. When Jesus goes to the temple, he judges it. He condemns it. He prophesies its destruction. And when he leaves the temple, he never comes back. In fact, when he leaves the temple, if you remember in chapter 13, it's a very ominous message that he gives. The disciples say, look at these beautiful buildings. Remember what Jesus says? He says, not one stone will be left on another. And this idea of Jesus replacing the temple by fulfilling it leads on to his trial, where he is accused falsely of saying, you know, they say, we heard him say in chapter 14, I think it's verse 58, he will destroy this temple made with hands and in 3 days rebuild another. And then that accusation gets brought to the cross, where the blasphemers come. And it's, I believe that Mark intends a bit of irony. They come in verse 29 of chapter 15, those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Mark uses active participles there. They say, it's as if while Jesus is hanging there on the cross, they say, you who are destroying the temple. While he hangs there accomplishing our salvation, he is at one and the same time bringing the temple and its system to nothing, to become an empty carcass, to become obsolete. And so this theme builds up then to verse 38. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. From top to bottom, signifying this is a work of God. And this is another reason I take it to be the inner veil, because this is the perfect correspondence to the root of the tree. You know, the temple system is built on gradations of holiness. If you take out the central Holy of Holies, the abode of God, the whole thing falls apart. And this is a way to signify that this temple is no more. The tree is not going to sprout anything. It is withered from the root. The system is done away. It's not to be longed for, not to be sought for, because on the cross, Jesus has laid down his life as a sacrifice of atonement. He has fully appeased the wrath of God. He has reconciled sinners to God. He has made the old way obsolete, because he's opened the new and living way of his rent flesh and shed blood. This is the great sacrifice that brings us to God. And so then we come back to the question, how does the rent veil serve as a theological commentary on the paradox of the cross? And the answer is very simple. We must understand the scandal and the shame of the cross, Jesus' suffering, rejection, and death, in terms of the Levitical cultus. In other words, we must understand the cross as a sacrifice. That is, he is not dying there as a failed teacher. He's not dying there, much less as some sort of rebel. This isn't a great surprise to Jesus Christ. This isn't something that demonstrates that he was a great loser or a great failure. We don't understand the cross until we understand it in terms of the temple sacrificial system. And this is something that as Christians we intuit and we understand. But imagine the first century audience and how necessary it was to explain to them who are saying, how can this be the Messiah? Luke, the end of Luke's gospel brings that out, right? We thought he was the one. He automatically cannot be because of this shameful death. He was cursed on a tree. And this, you recall, is the stumbling block that Paul kept falling over when he was Saul. There is no way that this man can be approved by God, that God can love this man and be pleased by him if he allowed him to be cursed on a tree. And Mark is trying to show us that the paradox is lit up. It's dissected. It's fully explained when you finally just get this piece in place, that his death is the death of sacrifice, that he has come to reconcile humanity to God. And so Jesus' death is the long-awaited atonement that has reconciled sinners to God. His blood fully covers our sins, fully cleanses us, fully appeases the wrath of God that we might be right with him. And in a beautiful way, what Mark is showing us here is that this sacrifice of atonement has removed the veil from the face of God. You see, that's the sequence. Jesus dies, the veil is removed, the centurion sees. As his sacrifice has fulfilled the temple system, in a human, this humanity, sinful humanity, is reconciled to God. We see that by the power of the Spirit, this Gentile is able to confess that he is the Son of the living God. He is able to do it through the death of the cross because the death of the cross has removed the barrier between sinners and God. So as that old temple of stone becomes a carcass, it becomes obsolete, the centurion suddenly finds himself standing on sacred ground, beholding the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And this is why the Apostle Paul can glory in the cross. The cross fully and finally reveals who Jesus Christ is because of what it has accomplished as given to us through the rent veil. It has accomplished the one sin offering sacrifice, the one sacrifice that has put away forever the sins of the people of God, including his people among the Gentiles, so that they can declare, truly this was the Son of God. If you give full weight to those words, and many, I understand, are hesitant to do so, but given that this is the one human expression of who Jesus really is, I give it full weight, it becomes a beautiful Christological statement. This man, Anthropos, fully man, was the Son of God, fully God. There at the cross, we get beautiful Christology, friends. There at the cross, we see all of our salvation in its brilliant colors, and it reveals who Jesus is because of what he's done, and that in turn reveals God. It reveals the love of God for sinners. It reveals the plans and the purposes of God. It reveals his election of sinners. It reveals everything about God we could possibly understand is magnified and illumined through the cross. And this is something Mark wants us to know. That yes, at the heart of Christianity is the shame of the cross. But if you're a Christian at all, this is where you cannot leave, because by the Spirit of God, we embrace Christ and him crucified. And so how else can we apply this? But first to say that the only way you and I can have any hope of eternal life, the only way you and I can have peace with God and reconciliation with him, is to have Jesus, and not just any Jesus, but the Jesus of the cross, the Jesus who dies there for sinners. He is the only name given out of heaven by which we must be saved. There is no other way. There is no other place. There is no other person. Through Jesus Christ and him crucified, we have eternal life and peace with God. But within our context, more specifically, men who are ordained or seeking ordination, I'd like to offer you an application that I, of course, need to heed myself as well. And that is, brothers, with the Apostle Paul, you must determine to know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I plead with you because I know how easy it is to miss this or to stray from it. How many of our Reformed and Orthodox churches and Reformed and Orthodox denominations, we come away on a Sunday weeping because we weren't given Christ. Mm. Brothers, it's not enough to say, yes, I determined. It's not an assent of the mind for the application. This is something that you have to take practical steps toward. In Europe, there are a few pulpits in another place. I know there's one in Nice, France, and there's one, I think, in Croatia. Really odd pulpits. Sticking out of the side of the pulpit near the top is literally an arm, and I mean an arm, like it's painted with a hand, and it's holding up a crucifix, hanging, yea, over the pulpit. Now, without question, the scripture not only doesn't condone, but forbids images of God and the use of any images in worship. But I look at these pulpits and I think to myself, how uncomfortable it must be to speak some of this liberal nonsense, this social gospel, fair trade coffee, and everything else that's being spewed by pulpits around the world when you've got a crucifix glaring at you in the face. Now, friends, the theology at least is right, in as much as the pulpit is the place, Galatians 3:1, to placard the crucifixion of Jesus. But for us, I pray that the Holy Spirit will so engrave those words of Paul that every time you and I mount the pulpit, we hear the voice of Paul saying, I determined to know nothing but Christ and Him crucified. That whatever we've got in our notes, we would be steered by the Holy Spirit to the central thing we are called to preach, that you are... Ordination is a consecration away from something and to something, and we cannot err on this. We are consecrated and set apart for a gospel ministry. This is what Jesus gives us through baptism. This is what Jesus gives us through the Lord's Supper. This is what Jesus wants to give us through the preaching of the Word. And so practical steps. Get together with your session. Say, every other session meeting, I want you guys to critique my preaching on this issue. Have I strayed from Christ and crucified? Anytime you can critique me about any aspect of preaching, but this is what I want to sit down about. Another practical step. If you don't have time to wrestle, to discern how to preach Christ and crucified from the book of James or the book of Proverbs, then brother, do not preach the book of James or the book of Proverbs. You can teach on it in Sunday school. You and I will not live long enough to preach through every book in the Bible. By all means, do what it takes to preach Christ and Him crucified, which also means you have to determine and come to the conviction that you and I have nothing to offer these people of ourselves. Your witty tweets, your insightful blogs, all of these things are utter folly, empty, and bankrupt. All that we can offer the people of God that means anything is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We have to be fixed on it, which leads to a secondary subsidiary application that feeds into this. And that is, brothers, if we will become men who proclaim Christ and Him crucified only, then we must become men also who glory in the cross. And Paul is so exemplary here. It will not come naturally unless we become those who glory in the cross. Martin Lloyd-Jones, early on in his ministry, was given a sharp criticism by a gentleman. He said, I can't figure out if you are a hyper-Calvinist or a Quaker. You're always talking about the need for regeneration. You're always talking about the need to experience these things. But he said, I don't ever really hear you talking about the cross. And Lloyd-Jones humbly received that criticism. He purchased books on the cross. He determined to become a theologian of the cross, to study it, to meditate on it. And this is what we have to do. We've got to fill our minds with the cross, photocopy hymns on the cross, stick them in your Bible, have them in your mind, read books on the cross. And whenever you sense your heart waning in its love for Christ, whenever you sense that you are not awed by the grace of God, that He should love you and save you through this means, then we get on our knees and we weep before the Lord, begging Him through the Holy Spirit to fan the flames of our hearts, so that we will be people always broken and humbled by the cross. And in this way, glorying in the cross, it'll be impossible to keep us from preaching and proclaiming the cross. Remember, brothers, that you and I will be standing before the judgment seat of Christ. I would hate to stand before him knowing that there were many in my congregation that were weeping in some corner, pleading with God, please give him to preach to us Christ. I'd much rather stand before Christ on that day with the great accusation leveled at me that this guy talked about nothing but the cross. Like Spurgeon, any text was a beeline to Christ and him crucified. And so we need to glory in it so we can preach it. And the great way to glory in it, and with this I'll close, is to be able, like Paul, to say, Jesus loved me and gave himself for me. That shame that leads to the paradox of the cross is my shame that he endured. It was the weight of God's wrath against my sins that he suffered there. Everything that makes me want to turn my face away reminds me that it's my face that belongs there. And the more we can glory in the love of Christ who loved me and gave himself for me, and the more we will be faithful to proclaim Christ and him crucified. Let's pray. Oh, blessed God, every time in the Gospels you dare to open your mouth and speak through the heavens, you give us your love for your Son. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And Lord, we pray that by your Spirit and your Word, you would give us an equal love for Jesus Christ. That our great desire as we study systematic theology and church history and biblical theology and apologetics and everything else would be that we could be better sharpened, better equipped to proclaim all of the excellencies of Jesus Christ, knowing that this is your desire, this is your heart, this is what you have promised to bless. And so would you bless your church with those who would proclaim Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.